The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
The king sat on his throne. He was the picture of authority. He was overseeing the affairs of the kingdom, and as usual, he listened intently to the disputes and the matters of justice that were being brought before him. His mind was sharp, and he was really accustomed to the weight of judgment. He was accustomed to having to solve matters and resolve disputes among his people. It was just another day, resolving these conflicts, meeting out fairness, and ensuring that there is peace in the land. That was until a trusted advisor, a prophet that was well known for his wisdom, entered the court. And the king was used to seeing him there, and so he welcomed him warmly. He wasn't sensing the gravity of what was about to unfold. And the prophet began with a story. He began telling what seemed like a very simple story. It was about two men who lived in the same town. One was incredibly rich. He had all kinds of sheep and herds and cattle. There were so many that was actually difficult. They were too numerous for him to be able to count well. And the other man was just a poor man. He only owned one single lamb. But this lamb wasn't just livestock to the man. It was more like a member of his family. He treated it as a beloved son or daughter. It ate from his plate. It drank from his cup. It slept in his arms like a cherished child. And as the king listened to the story of the prophet, he could almost kind of see it. The poor man's tenderness, his care for the lamb. The story, in fact, provoked memories of this king's own childhood when he was a shepherd boy. He thought about the affection that he had for the lambs under his care. Thought about how they nuzzled up against him. They played at his feet. He nodded, feeling the warmth of those memories, empathizing with the poor man's love for the helpless creature. But then the prophet's voice grew heavier. And the tale sort of took a darker turn. A traveler came to the rich man's house looking for hospitality. And instead of using one of the countless sheep that he had among his own flocks to prepare a meal for his guests, the rich man went and seized the poor man's lamb, the one thing that the poor man had treasured. And he slaughtered it, offering it to the traveler as if it were his own. The king was incensed. His chest began to tighten. He could feel his blood boiling as his ears began to turn red and anger grew in his heart. How could anyone be so cruel, so heartless? I mean, the rich man who had everything had stolen the only thing that the poor man loved. The cruelty of it, the sheer arrogance, it made the king's blood cold, and so he clenched the armrest of his throne as he leaned forward. These actions demand justice, he thought. This is an outright abuse of power. And the king couldn't let it go unanswered. So with anger ringing in his voice, the king rose from his seat. This man deserves to die, he shouted, booming through the court. Now, he didn't care that the law only required restitution. This wasn't about payback. It was about justice. The rich man's heartless crime called for the strongest penalty. He must repay the poor man four times for what he's done. He had no pity on him. The king, burning with righteous indignation, he felt certain that he'd passed down the right judgment. It was an unforgivable sin, and his judgment must be swift, he thought. He needs to show his power, his authority, his righteousness in this matter. And for a moment, he seemed justified. But then the prophet turned his gaze to the king. There was no softness in his eyes, no hesitation in his words as he spoke the next line. You are the man. And for a moment, the king's world stopped. His heart sank. The words hung heavy in the air. Everybody in the court knew exactly what the prophet was talking about. Everybody knew. He was exposed. His sin, which he thought was so secret, was out in the open. The room, once filled with the certainty of righteous anger, now seemed suffocating to him. And all of a sudden, the memories came flooding back. Bathsheba and Uriah and the crimes that he thought he had hidden. He had taken what wasn't his, like the rich man had done. And then to try and cover it up, after stealing another man's wife, he arranged for the husband's death unjustly. He was a murderer on top of that. The judgment that he had so confidently declared was the judgment that he now deserved. He sat underneath the weight of his own judgment. David, the king after the man, the king that is a man after God's own heart, had become the rich man, and the burden of that truth was almost more than he could bear. And folks, this is exactly what Paul is doing with us in this text. This is exactly what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1. In chapter 1, he talks about the sinful world around us, the awful things that those out there, the pagans, the sinners, are doing. He described to almost absurdity the kinds of dysfunction brought into the world through the rejection of God, through the practice of ungodliness and of unrighteousness. And he lets his audience, he lets the readers revel in having the moral high ground. He lets them feel the false security of not being idolaters like those awful pagans out there who practice such wickedness and such sin. But then in chapter 2, he shifts his focus. And he turns not just from the pagans, but he turns to the moral, to the religious, to those that think they are righteous because of the things that they believe and what they have done. He turns to them and he says, not so fast. You're actually just as guilty. Paul points his finger at the reader and says, you are the man. You are the man. It's not just their sin. It's our sin. It's not just they're bad, we're good. No, we all deserve the wrath of God at every sin. Every sin deserves God's judgment. In fact, twice at the beginning of this diatribe here, Paul uses a similar phrase for the audience that he's speaking with, a similar phrase to the one that Nathan used with David. Notice how in verses 1 and 3 it says, O man, you are the man. Before we get too comfortable in thinking that judgment is for someone else, Paul reminds them then and us now that we are all guilty before God. And the next 16 verses will unpack for us a portion of the reason why. And so today, as we explore Romans 2, let's be ready. Let's be ready to look at our own hearts. Let's be ready to look at the sin that is in us, not just the sin that is around us. Let's embrace the kindness of God that leads us to repentance before his perfect judgment comes. For those of you who are note takers and like to have an outline, you like to be able to track logical thought and have some file folders to put thoughts in, our outline looks like this. The title of our message today is No Moral High Ground, verses 1 through 4, The Hypocrisy of Human Judgment. The hypocrisy of human judgment. Verses 5 through 11, the objectivity of God's judgment. The objectivity of God's judgment. And verses 12 through 16, the reality of universal judgment. The reality of universal judgment. That's a lot of judgment, I know. We're going to bear with the text and follow what Paul says together. Amen? Would you read with me the first four verses? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness, that God's kindness, is meant to lead you to repentance? Let's track his logic here. In these first four verses. First of all, Paul condemns hypocrisy. In the previous chapter, Paul lists the sins of the pagan and the idolatrous world of the Greek and Roman culture around them. And in the very last verse of the previous chapter, it condemns those that sin like the pagans and those that give approval to that type of sin. The idolatry and all the sexual perversity and all of those things. And he wraps up all of that sin and says, God will judge these things. And Paul now begins this chapter by addressing those who pass judgment on others. So the reader, of course, is listening in and they hear about all of the idolatry and they begin to condemn and they go, oh, that's ugly, that's sinful, that's bad, that's terrible. And then Paul turns around and says, but what about you, O man? You have no excuse. Paul now begins this chapter by addressing those who pass judgment on others. He says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. The people Paul is addressing believe themselves to be morally superior because they're quick to point out the sins of others. However, Paul turns the tables on them by stating that in doing so, they are condemning themselves because they are guilty of the same sins. And this is a direct assault by Paul on the pride that blinds people to their own faults. Magnifying the failures of others as a way of escaping your own guilt. Pride leads to self-deception. That's the problem with pride. It makes us believe that we are above the judgment as long as we can just look better than the guy below us. The problem is the judgment we dish out is the judgment we receive. This mirrors the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. You'll remember in Matthew 7 where he says, judge not lest you be judged. For with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with what measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Paul is condemning hypocrisy here, and in verse 2, Paul asserts that God's judgment is based on truth. He says, God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. Unlike the hypocritical judgments of people, which are often influenced by things like bias, or masked by pride, or sometimes by self-interest, the scales of justice can be tipped by humans in a direction that they want it to go. God doesn't have that. He doesn't have that tendency. He rightly judges every sin. God's judgment is impartial. It's based on absolute truth. Now, human pride, of course, assumes that external appearances or superficial adherence to moral codes can make one righteous. That if you just follow enough of the rules, and as long as the good outweighs the bad, then you're on some sort of upper ground. You're at this place where you're due less judgment than others. But that's not the way that justice works. Paul is dismantling the pride that is a part of the church in Rome. Human pride that assumes that just because I'm a little bit more moral than the guy over here, then I must be in good standing with God. Here Paul confronts this dangerous assumption that external moral superiority to others is sufficient to avoid judgment. He exposes this deep hypocrisy that lurks beneath the surface of religious and moral pride. And then in verse 3, he says that there is no escape from God's judgment. Paul challenges the arrogant assumption of moralists who think that they will escape God's judgment while condemning others. The rhetorical question, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God, is meant to confront this false confidence that's rooted in self-righteousness and pride. Those who judge others often think that their outward appearance of righteousness will exempt them from the same judgment that they apply to others. And this reveals the nature of hypocrisy for us, doesn't it? Well, it delights in pointing out the sins of others. It refuses to acknowledge its own guilt. See, the goal for the moralist is simply to look good on the outside. As long as what others see looks good, then what happens in the heart, or what happens behind closed doors, or what happens in secret that nobody sees, that doesn't matter. You get a gimme for that. But that's not how God judges. As long as what others see looks good, what happens in the heart or behind the closed doors is not excused by God. Paul insists that no one can escape God's righteous judgment. But the moralist would say, if we're making arguments, yeah, but I got a pretty good life. I mean, I keep the external rules and I don't fall under God's wrath. Bad things aren't happening in my life. It's pretty decent. It's pretty good. And in verse 4, Paul says, just because you haven't been judged for a sin doesn't mean you're getting away with anything. Matter of fact, God's patience in waiting to judge you is his kindness towards you, calling you to repentance. Notice in verse 4, Paul addresses the presumption of those who misunderstood God's patience and kindness. He warns against presuming on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. You see, religiously prideful, moralistic people often mistake God's patience as tolerance for their sins. Or sometimes, maybe even approval of their sins. But Paul clarifies that God's kindness is meant to lead people to repentance. It's not to encourage complacency in sin. It's to give you space to repent and correct the problem before judgment comes. It's an invitation to humble yourselves and turn from your sins. By the way, side note, if you are presently sinning and nothing bad has happened as a result, hear this warning from Scripture. It is the kindness of God withholding his disciplinary judgment in your life. And in the mercy of God, you are given space to repent on your own without having to be spanked. And I would encourage each and every one of us to examine our hearts, to lay ourselves open before the Lord, and to say along with the psalmist, search me, God, and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. We are all called to examination, to recognize our own areas of hypocrisy and pride, and we are all called to repentance. It is the mercy and kindness of God giving us space to repent. And so we must act now. Because here's the deal. Every sin will be confronted. The righteous judge will deal, will give an account for every single sin committed by a person. There is none that escapes his gaze. Every single sin, without exception. And that should cause us all to have a measure of holy fear and reverence for God. Now, I love the word hypocrite. I don't know if you know this about me, but I, at one time, was a thespian. It's not something I brag about publicly very often, but I actually lettered as a thespian, and on my jacket I had the little masks that you wear, right? Here's the thing, those masks, that's actually a throwback to Greek theater, because way back in the day, the Greek theater, those big giant amphitheaters, the people who were on the stage, they wore these giant masks, and they were large masks with exaggerated features, so that if you could tell, so because you're sitting maybe in the nosebleed seats, if you needed to see that a character was sad, he would have a giant head with a giant frown on his face and maybe giant tears coming down, right? It was an exaggeration of the truth. That's what a hypocrite is. A mask-wearing exaggeration of the truth. Are you a hypocrite? Here's one way to know. We could do a little hypocrite test. How about we do that together? What do you guys think about that? Does that sound fun? How about we just ask four questions? Four questions. First one, do you ever criticize others for behavior that you yourself excuse? How about this? Like, maybe, do you ever criticize others for being on their cell phone in a social setting, and then next thing you know, you're on your cell phone in a social setting? Do you ever get frustrated when somebody cuts you off in traffic, but then excuse yourself when you're in a hurry to get somewhere? Do you ever expect others to be honest with you, but find yourself telling little white lies when it's convenient? For example, perhaps when your wife walks in a brand new muumuu and says, "Does this make me look chunky?" You are inclined to not speak so forthrightly. Do you expect forgiveness when you apologize but struggle to offer forgiveness when someone wrongs you? Ever get frustrated that somebody doesn't immediately forgive you when you've hurt them? But then when somebody hurts you, find yourself withholding forgiveness and wrestling? Do you demand justice for the wrongs done to you but expect mercy for your own failures? How you doing? Any hypocrites out there? You know, here's the thing. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon gives us a list of seven things that God hates. God the Father hates. I don't know if you know that, but there's things that he hates. And he's got a list. It's a top seven list of all the things that God hates. Guess what number one is on the list? A proud look. When you look down on somebody else. Number one on God's list of seven things that he hates is a proud look. When people look down on one another, this is one of the things that God hates more than anything else. And Jesus also concurs. You'll remember that Jesus showed compassion to the woman caught in adultery. He looked with care upon Zacchaeus and all of Zacchaeus' friends as he joined him at a feast where there's with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And Jesus looked upon them with compassion, but who did he rebuke and speak harshly to? The self-righteous, judgmental Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. Look pretty on the outside, but inside you're dead, rotting, stinking, defiling. He called them sons of serpents. That's not a kind term. He told them boldly to their face that they were sons of the devil. Oh. At one point, he even braided a whip. And he whipped these people and drove them from the presence of the temple. But it's not just God the Father, and it's not just God the Son, but also the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you'll remember in the book of Acts about two characters named Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. They were playing the hypocrite. They presented as though they had sold this piece of property for X amount of dollars and brought it out in front of everybody. And like, we're so generous. Here's all of the proceeds of this property. They lied. They played the hypocrite. And God struck them both dead right there in the early church by the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead hate, pride, hypocrisy, and arrogance. All the persons of the Godhead find hypocrisy among the most detestable of sins. And Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 exposes this pride and hypocrisy of those who judge others while ignoring their own sin. Paul is dismantling the illusion of moral superiority. He's reminding his audience that God's judgment is based on truth. It cannot be escaped through self-righteousness or through trying to look better than your neighbor. God's judgment is righteous and true and fair. Notice in verses 5 through 11 the objectivity of God's judgment. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In these verses, Paul continues his argument about the impartiality and the righteousness of God's judgment, emphasizing that it is based on the deeds of individuals, not their status, not their heritage, not because they are Jewish, not because they are moral. Here Paul highlights the danger of that kind of stubbornness, that unrepentant heart that thinks that God's judgment is somehow skewed in their favor because they're better than the next guy. In verse 5, he says that they are, in fact, storing up wrath. Paul begins with the warning, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here, Paul shifts from addressing hypocrisy to dealing with the deeper issue of a heart that resists repentance, the hard and impenitent heart. This heart reflects a person who refuses to acknowledge their sin. They're blinded by pride. They're blinded by their own rebellion. And Paul explains that such a heart is accumulating divine wrath is gathering like a storm above them, waiting for the day of judgment, like a bowl that is being stored up for all of God's wrath at their sin. They are accumulating that to face it on the day of judgment. And rather than benefiting from God's patience and turning towards Him in a season of kindness, those who persist in sin without repentance are actively worsening their future judgment. And Paul's clear here. God's judgment's not arbitrary. His wrath is being stored up for the final day of judgment, not because of occasional missteps, but due to a persistent refusal to repent. You know, in my bathroom at home, we've got one of those flat mirrors that mounts to the wall. It's just a giant, big mirror. And I don't know, maybe it's the poor lighting in there. It could be the fact that I'm just not very observant. It could be the fact that maybe as I'm getting older, my eyes are not what they used to be, and I don't see things the way that I once did. But the other day, I'm walking through the bathroom, and I found an inch-long hair coming from my ear. Where did that come from? It obviously didn't sprout up overnight. It's obviously been there for a while. My first thought was, how did I not see that? And then the second thought was, doesn't anybody love me enough to just say, hey, you might want to pluck that. It looks like it's a rope swing. Through blindness, that ear hair was allowed to continue growing. You know, we are all looking at ourselves in a mirror with poor lighting. Or maybe a better, more accurate description is that we are looking at ourselves through a carnival mirror, a funhouse mirror. We see a distorted image of the real state of our being. But God does not have that perspective. He sees us in truth. God sees the true reflection of who we are. And just because a few of us don't see the sin doesn't mean that the wrath of God is not continuing to grow. And there will come a day when what was hidden, sometimes even to us, will be revealed in the light, proclaimed upon the rooftops, and accounted for before the judge of all the earth. In verse 6, Paul says, the judgment is based on deeds. He will render to each one according to his works. And then this statement is central to Paul's argument about the fairness of God's judgment. God's justice is impartial. It's based on what people do. It's not based upon what privileges they possess. And it's important to know here that Paul's reference to works here does not imply a system of salvation based upon merit, but rather that deeds are the outward evidence of a person's true heart condition. Those who have responded to God's grace by doing good are contrasted with those who live in rebellion seeking to justify themselves by being maybe more moral or more holy looking on the outside. And so the emphasis is on the fact that God's judgment is impartial here. He does not show favoritism based upon external factors such as religious background or nationality. He judges based upon what we've actually done, what sins we've actually committed, in the heart or outwardly. And so, in verses 7 to 8, he says there's two paths, the path of reward, the path of wrath. Paul describes these two distinct paths and their outcomes. Eternal life for those who seek good, in verse 7. Paul explains those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, that they will be given eternal life. And these individuals demonstrate perseverance in seeking the things that please God. They are living a life marked by obedience and a desire for righteousness. And this description highlights a life lived in faith. Those who trust in God and obey Him, the fruit of their trust in Him, their faith, is obedience. And then, wrath and fury for the self-seeking in verse 8. Paul contrasts this by describing those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. These people are characterized by selfishness and pride and disobedience to God's revealed truth, and the result for them is wrath and fury. And Paul's underscoring the moral consequences of rejecting the truth. God's judgment, he says, is not random, but is directly related to the path that individuals choose. And these verses make very, very clear to the reader, to them then and to us now, that there are two ways to live. Both paths lead to different eternal outcomes. God's judgment is inescapable for the self-centered and disobedient, and his reward is eternal life for those who pursue righteousness. He goes on to say that there is tribulation for those who do evil and glory for those who do good in verses 9 and 10. To the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Paul is reinforcing the idea of impartiality here. He's saying that God's judgment applies to both equally, to all. Whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Everybody falls under the same righteous judgment, under the same perspective of God and as he holds to the line of righteousness. Jews and Gentiles. Now, the repetition of terms like tribulation and distress for evildoers or glory and honor and peace for those who do good further highlights for us the stark contrast in outcomes based on choices that people make. This shows the fairness of God. He's saying, look, justice is real. It is real. And God holds to true justice, regardless of background. Regardless of whatever standard you make up for yourself, God's standard is right. He shows no partiality, he says in verse 11. Paul is saying, when we stand before God, nobody gets a leg up. The ground before the judge is level, and nobody stands taller than another. They all fall under the same critique. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Covenant, no covenant, doesn't matter. Heritage, no heritage, doesn't matter. You stand there on the basis of what's been done. So he points out the hypocrisy of human judgment, the objectivity of God's judgment, and then in verses 12 through 16, the reality of universal judgment. The reality of universal judgment. Let me read this to you. Verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and they are conflicting. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. Paul says essentially in verse 12 that judgment without the law and judgment by the law still are the judgment of God. Those without the law, the Gentiles, these are people who do not have the written Mosaic law. Even though they lack explicit commandments from God, the same commandments that were given to Israel, they are still accountable for their actions. Paul states that they will perish without the law because they know that they should be doing right. Their conscience bears witness to that. And then those under the law, those who have the law and have God's revealed word, they will be judged and held accountable by that law. The key point here is that both groups will stand before the righteous judgment of God without partiality and receive a recompense for their sins. No one escapes judgment. Now, are we guilty of kind of doing some of the same things in cultural Christianity? The way that we try and one-up one another? Well, I go to such and such church. Well, I'm Protestant. Well, I'm Baptist. Well, I'm Reformed. I'm conservative. I'm fundamentalist. I'm charismatic. We all put these labels on as though somehow we are not accepted into the family of God by nothing but the cross of Christ and the grace of God. The story is told of two Christians that met on a bridge and they began to strike up a conversation. Christian one says, hey, are you a Christian? To which the other replied, yes, I am. Well, me too. Are you Protestant or are you Catholic? Protestant. Me too, he says. What denomination? Baptist. Me too, he says. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Well, Northern Baptist. No kidding. Me too. Northern Baptist or Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? Northern Conservative Baptist. Oh, me too. This is crazy. We have so much in common. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? Well, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. Ha! Me too. Okay. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879. Or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. Council of 1912. You heretic, he says, and he threw him off the bridge. That's the way we treat each other. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Amen? So he says, he compares and contrasts in verse 13, hearing the law versus doing the law. He says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And now this is a direct challenge to the Jewish belief that by simply possessing the law, they were in good standing with God. They say, no, by possessing Christ, you're in good standing with God. That's the point he's going to be making through the whole of Romans. I can't help but hear James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his epistle, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I can't help but think of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, when he says that the person who hears this word and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But the person who hears them and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house on the sand and his house falls apart. Obedience is key. Again, Paul's not advocating for works-based righteousness here, but he's emphasizing the importance of genuine obedience. Hearing God's commands is not enough. You must do them. Paul then turns to the Gentiles in verses 14 to 15, explaining that even the Gentiles who don't have the law, they do what the law requires, and their conscience bears witness that they know what right and wrong is, and they are due to be judged. Think about that. Universal guilt over lying and deception. The shame that comes with being found out that you've stolen. The wrongness of murder. The feelings of guilt over betrayal. Outrage against injustice. Recognition of wrong and sins like adultery and others. Feeling wrong after abandoning or neglecting family. Guilt over envy and covetousness. We all know, whether you know the Ten Commandments or not, we know that we're not doing what is right. You ever want to read a really great book on this matter, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, fantastic read that makes this point very clearly. And in verse 16, Paul will go on to say that his gospel includes that Jesus will be the judge. You know, you think about it, even babies know that they do wrong. They can't even use words, but all of a sudden you'll be like, hey, and they're like, oh, you know, they know. You're born knowing that there is a right and there is a wrong. So Paul says, by his gospel, every person will stand before Christ in verse 16. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here's the crazy thing. Every person, believe in him or not, every person will bow their knee before Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter where you live on this planet, every person will give an account of their lives before Christ. Paul has in mind the final eschatological judgment that's pictured for us in Revelation 20, where a great white throne is pictured, and the one who sit on it was so fierce, so fearful, that heaven and earth fled from his presence. The dead were raised and brought before him, and the books were opened, and they were judged according to what they had done. Jesus, the righteous judge, will cause every man to give an account for the lives and for their sin. Every deed done in darkness will be proclaimed upon the rooftops. There is no hiding place from the righteous judgment of the Lamb. There is no defense. There will be no excuse. There will be no one to blame. You cannot point at your husband and say, I did the wrong things because he. You cannot point at your wife. You cannot point at your father. Only you are responsible for you. That's it. It's where we can agree with the author of Hebrews, who says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But I love how our section concludes here. I love it because Paul uses the word gospel. The word gospel means good news, and Paul is saying, according to him, there's good news. Well, what's the good news? That God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's the good news. What? How is that good news? It sounds pretty bleak at this moment, doesn't it? How is that good news? Listen, the one who will judge the sin is the one who endured judgment for the sin. The one who will deal with every secret sin is the one who experienced the burden of drinking the wrath of God for every sin, whether done in the light or done in the darkness. In Paul's mind, according to his good news, the judge is also the Savior. And every person will stand before Jesus on the day of judgment to give an account for their lives. He judges righteously, without partiality. There is no sin that will go unpaid for all of eternity. Either it will be paid for by the sinner, or it will be paid for by the Savior. One or the other. But every sin will be accounted for on the day of judgment. Today, as a church, we took communion and we recognized together that Christ alone has paid the debt we could not pay. We shared the communion meal as a way of saying together, God, we cannot stand on our own righteousness. We cannot pretend that we are better than anybody else or more deserving of grace. We need your alien righteousness, the alien righteousness of your Son, made by you, created by you, given for us, to make us right in this world. His body offered in our place, his blood shed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now, as we close and begin to worship him, would you let your heart rejoice in that truth? Would you pray with me as the band comes back up? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. It's such a clear reminder that oftentimes we do not see sin clearly. We don't see ourselves clearly. We recognize that we are in need of having perspective. We need to have hearts that are examined by your Holy Spirit. We need to invite you continuously to be changing and refining us, exposing in us the sin that you desire to deal with. We recognize, God, that we can easily play the hypocrite. We recognize that we can easily think that we're better than others and that somehow justifies us, but God, we are judged for our sin. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for that rescue. Thank you for loving us enough that you didn't leave us without option. And Father, I pray that right now, for those who have been hiding, for those who've been hypocritical, for those who feel broken by their sin, for those who feel oppressed by condemnation, that they would run to you and find grace at the cross, at the resurrection, that you would refresh their hearts with the Holy Spirit and remind them what an amazing, awesome Savior you are. That we stand before you today, not on a righteousness of our own, but an alien righteousness given to us by the grace of God. Lift our hearts and our eyes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.